Now, as I've said already, our focus this morning is going to be on just four words from one verse in Matthew's Gospel. But it's good for us when we meet together as a church family to hear from God's Word. And sometimes it's especially good to hear from parts that are less familiar. So we're going to have a reading now from the Old Testament that we won't look at in any great detail, but that will touch upon themes that match up with where we're at in the Lord's Prayer. And so our reading that you'll see on the screen comes from the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, and chapter 36, and you'll see there it's page 868. Now, just to give some background to this reading, Ezekiel was someone who lived about 600 years before Jesus, and he was a prophet. So he was God's mouthpiece, in effect, preaching God's word to God's people. And he was speaking at a time when God's people were very much in the doldrums, rock bottom. They had drifted away from God. They'd rebelled like teenagers. They'd done things their own way. They had ignored everything they'd been told. They'd taken God for granted, and they had made a complete and utter mess of things. And so they'd been taken in an act of judgment and discipline from their own land. They'd been taken to Babylon, and they found themselves there in exile, feeling somewhat traumatized, shattered, and demoralized. And it's into that kind of a situation that God speaks through Ezekiel to challenge his people, but also to comfort them and to give them a new direction to take and to offer them some hope. Now, as we read this passage, you'll see that some of the writing, some of the language and imagery is very stark. It's quite coarse. It kind of strikes us. Ezekiel did not have some of the hang-ups we have, perhaps, about political correctness. But don't let that distract you. Try and get a sense for what message God is offering to his people. And in particular, I want you to look out for what God has to say about his own name. So let me read now from verse 16 of chapter 36 of Ezekiel. And as the passage begins, it's Ezekiel speaking. He says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And whenever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, 'These are the Lord's people,' and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says: It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O House of Israel. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, "This land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited." Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offering at Jerusalem during the appointed feasts. So the ruined cities will be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our God, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us. We thank you that you have given us the Bible. Help us to understand what it says to us. And help us now as we consider that great prayer that you've taught us to pray, to be able to say it with meaning and to see the truth in it, truth for us and truth that points to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now we find ourselves back in Matthew chapter 6. You might not feel you need to look this up. And verse 9, where Jesus says to his disciples, and there's a crowd there as well, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to ask our Father in heaven for six things. And it's the first of those six things that we're looking at this morning. Those four words, "Hallowed be your name." But if we are to pray these words, and that's what we do each week, if we're to pray it with meaning, to pray it with conviction, we need to really understand what they mean and have a sense of why they matter, why we ought to say this line in the prayer at all. So I've got just an outline of where we're heading so we don't get lost as we look at these four words together. But I want us to begin with two what questions. And the first what question strikes me when I say this line of the prayer, and it's this: what does the word "hallowed" mean? I can't even remember who it was, someone last week told me that when they learnt this prayer, they thought it was "Harold, be thy name." I don't know if they were thinking of Harold Bishop from Neighbours. That's who I think of when I hear the name Harold. But no, the word is "hallowed." And this is not a word that most of us use in day-to-day life. In fact, if this word is known or used at all, it's probably by people who are saying this prayer. Occasionally, I think in sports journalism, for example, someone will talk about the hallowed turf of Anfield or Hampden or Old Trafford or wherever it is, but that's about it. Now, the word "to hallow" means to make holy. It means to set something apart for God. So on the face of it, to pray, "Hallowed be your name," is to ask that God's name would be made holy, that God's name would be set apart for God. But if that's all it means, it seems to me at least a slightly odd thing to ask. To ask such a thing of God is a bit like asking water to be wet or asking sugar to be sweet. It seems somewhat circular, for God is holy. John Webster, who used to teach theology in Aberdeen before he, and then St. Andrews before he died last year, put it this way: God is holy, and therefore holiness characterizes all God's ways. In all that he does, he is holy, and he cannot any more not be holy than he cannot be God. Holiness is the essence of who God is. If the thing that Jesus asks us to pray for, that God's name would be set apart as holy, but that's really already true, what is the point? Why do we say this part of the prayer at all? But we'll save the why questions, we'll save that for later on. But of course, we're not simply asked to pray that God would be made holy, that God would be hallowed. We're asked, but rather that God's name would be made holy. So let's focus in on the word name. And that's the second of our what question. What's in a name? Now, there's two strands to this answer, two things I want us to think about. First is relationship, and the second is reputation. Let's take them in turn, because I think it's crucial, if we're to unlock this line of the Lord's Prayer, to remember that we are dealing with a relationship. And at the heart of any relationship is communication and trust. And prayer is communication with God. We place our trust in God as we pour out our hearts in prayer. And the Christian faith, and this has not always been people's experience, but at the heart of it, the Christian faith is not a set of rules on behaviors. It's not a clever system of ideas. The Christian faith at its heart is a relationship between people, between men and women and children, and a real God. And the God who is made known to us in the Bible, who's made known to us in Jesus Christ, is not a nameless, voiceless mystery. It's not like the Force in Star Wars that's simply out there. No, it's a God that we address personally, a God that we're invited in this prayer to call our Father, who has spoken to us and who invites us to know him in a real relationship where there is trust, and to know him forever. And so as we pray about God's name, and the fact that God has a name is significant, it helps us to keep in mind that we are dealing with a relational God. But it's not just that. As we think and pray about God's name, we're not just talking about a label to identify God. We're also to think about God's reputation. And God's name is not just a label, it is actually a claim about who God is. Now, it's nice, and we can think of other examples where a name seems oddly fitting to the person. First one I think of is Usain Bolt, or perhaps Sarah Blizzard. Have you seen her present the weather? It's almost too good. And I still shiver slightly when I think of my most terrifying and least favorite teacher, who was called Mrs. Tough, and more than lived up to her name. But there is a sense in which God, and there are different titles from the God in the Bible, the name and titles for God fit perfectly with his character and his reputation. To take just a couple of examples, in Isaiah 42, we read these words. God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name." God is Lord. He's in control. Or if we think back to the book of Exodus, where God speaks to Moses in a remarkable way. He speaks from that burning bush where the fuel is never exhausted. And he says to Moses that he has heard his people's cries of distress and that he's going to act through Moses to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. And then there's this conversation in Exodus 3 from verse 13. Moses says to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" And so God names himself in a way that is totally consistent with who he is and who he has revealed himself to be. In saying, "I am who I am," God is saying, God simply is. God is self-determined. God is unique. God is majestic. God is incomparable. And so to speak or to pray of God's name is all at once to speak of the reality of who God is and what God has done. And that's significant. It's important that there is that consistency. And we expect this in life. We want consistency between a name and the reputation that goes with it and the reality that we experience. So if you're looking for a new car, you won't find many people in the market for a slow Ferrari or a cheap and cheerful Rolls-Royce or a million-pound Skoda, because the things don't go together. There is an expectation that the Ferrari you buy will be fast, that the Rolls-Royce will be luxurious, and that Skoda will offer the best possible value for money. We see this all the time. Companies and individuals do it as well. They work really hard to maintain a reputation that goes with their name, to preserve their good name. They'll go as far as to insure against reputational damage, because there is that sense that once the name is spoilt, once it's tarnished, it can undermine the reality that is there. It's Tour de France season, and when Lance Armstrong was revealed as a disgraced cheat, a drugs cheat, it tarnished the reputation of his charitable foundation that did all sorts of great work raising money for oncology research and things, and they had to change the name. It went from being the Lance Armstrong Foundation to Livestrong, because there was a connection between the name and the reality of what it was. And I want us to see that as we pray about God's name in the Lord's Prayer, we have a God who we are in a relationship with, but also a God's reputation in mind. The reputation of a God who in reality is holy. But will this God be known as holy in the world? So I'll leave that there for a moment and then move us on to the big why question. Why is it then that we pray that God's name would be made holy? Why do we pray, "Hallowed be your name"? Again, let's keep those two R's in mind, relationship and reputation. Now, you see, there is a threat to God's name. There is a threat to God's reputation as a holy God, a God of love and truth and justice. And that threat lies in this. It lies in God's relationship with us. Our God's not a God in glorious isolation. God is a God who is always inviting us into relationship with him. Just as he chose the nation of Israel to be his people, like a father with his children. God doesn't remove himself. God is holy, with all that that means, in the midst of us. God is a holy God in the midst of our messy history, holy in the midst of our unholiness, if you can get your head around that, or God in the midst of our ungodliness. But there is a tension there, Because our God is holy, because our God is set apart, God's people really have to be holy as well. We cannot sit with this inconsistency there. It's an unbearable tension. And in that reading from Ezekiel, we see that tension played out at that moment where it's been pulled to breaking point between the holiness of God and his people who are unholy. And we see what it has done to God's name and reputation. If you still have Ezekiel 36 in front of you, I'd draw your attention to verses 20 and 21, where it says this: "And wherever they," that's wherever God's people went amongst the nations, "they profaned," that is to say, they treated with dishonor, or they spoiled God's holy name. "For it was said of them," and this was true then, it's true now, people talk, "these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land." And God says, "I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned amongst the nations where they had gone." You see, there's an unbearable inconsistency. Holy God, holy name, unholy people that he calls his own. But we have to see how this situation is resolved. It's not by disassociating. It's not by creating a distance, as the Livestrong Foundation had to do with Lance Armstrong. Instead, what God does is something much more difficult and much more decisive. God gets involved. To make a consistent picture between a holy God with a holy name, he seeks to make his people holy. And that's what he does in his acts of judgment and discipline, but also in the restoration that he promises. It's as if God is saying in his actions, "Hallowed be my name. My name will be set apart as holy. My name will be made holy." So again, verses 22 and 23. "This is what the sovereign Lord says. It's not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do all these things." And by all these things, he means this great promise of a new start. "But for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned amongst the nations where you've gone, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes." Faced by people who have made an unholy mess, God's response is not to recoil, it's not to wash his hands of the situation, but instead it is God who gets involved, who does the dirty work of cleaning things up. And it's a task that only God can accomplish, and a God that speaks to us, an act that speaks to us about who God is and his character. In the exile generation, God's name had been dragged through the mud. And this is true in every generation. God's name is often tainted by association. We don't have to try too hard or to use our imagination too wildly to see situations today where it is perhaps the churches or people in politics who muddle up God's name with ideas that are unholy or ungodly. But so it is in the Lord's Prayer that we say, "Let that not be the case." We're taking a stand. Jesus invites us to pray that our Father in heaven's name would be hallowed, that there would be complete integrity between who God is, God's name, and the reality as it's encountered in the world. But in the midst of all this, there is good news. As we focus on what God does in the face of people who give him a bad name. And sometimes it's us. And we need to be reminded that God does not distance himself or wash his hands of us. Instead, in love, he intervenes in a relentless and in quite a drastic way. The passage we read speaks of God's wrath, and God is not angry because he is unloving. God is angry because his love has been resisted. And the people that God loves are not loved because they're lovely and perfect, but rather with God it begins with grace. He loves us and promises to make us lovely, to make us perfect in his sight. And he has staked his reputation, he has staked his name on this. And Jesus, his son, urges us, asks us to ask for this from God, that he would do this. I'm going to quote again from the man I mentioned earlier, John Webster. He writes this about God's holiness. He says, God's holiness destroys wickedness for the same reasons we humans would destroy disease, because it attacks the creature's flourishing and is opposed to our well-being. And as the end of eradication, the end of medicine is the eradication of disease and is health, so the eradication of unholiness is a wholesome life in righteous friendship with God. It is God who acts to put things right, and so it is to God that we must pray. God is the skilled surgeon. We cannot make ourselves holy. What's required from us is not fresh resolve or new effort or a new lifestyle. What we need is God to be at work in us. We need that invasive work of God, the great heart surgeon. That's the image that's used again in Ezekiel. The paragraph that begins in verse 24, he talks about bringing them back, about making them clean, about getting rid of all the garbage. And then he says this in verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And then ultimately he says, you will be my people and I will be your God. And if we know our Bibles, if we know Jesus, if we put the Old Testament alongside the New, we see that this intervention played out. And it's not played out on a surgeon's table, but it's played out on a wooden cross, a criminal's cross, as we see Jesus, who was holy, who was God, take our unholiness, take our ungodliness, all the hurt we cause, all that instinct to rebellion, all the mess, any and all of the accusations that could be leveled against us, he took it upon himself. And he took it to the grave so that we might see that prayer answered, so that God's name would be holy. God is holy. God's name is holy. God's actions are holy from beginning to end. And God's chosen people are to be holy. And so as we pray those four words, hallowed be your name, we are confessing afresh that it is God that we look to. It is God alone in his love and his grace that ensures these things line up, to ensure there is no inconsistency. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, we read these extraordinary words, for he, that is God, chose us in Jesus Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. This is a wonderful promise that God in his son Jesus has chosen us to be hallowed, to be set apart with him and for him forever. It gives us hope, it gives us assurance, but surely more than anything it gives us fuel to say this prayer and to mean it with conviction as we say to our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Why should I say this prayer? I should say this prayer because I see that to see it answered is to recognize God's costly love for me. Why should we say this prayer? We should say it because God has chosen us to be set apart with him, to be holy as he is holy. God pursues us even as we turn away from him. God risks his reputation on us because he cares about that relationship with you and with me. We should say this prayer because we trust God to do what we could never do. And we should say this prayer because we want the whole world to see and to know that our God, the God that we call Father, is a holy God, God who is set apart, who is like no other. So let's now pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God, our Father, help us to say this prayer with meaning and to recognize that you are unique, that you are holy, that you are set apart. Help us to say this prayer with thanksgiving, knowing that you are holy in our midst, that you have drawn close to us, however far we were from you, and that you take us with you, that you will make us holy and glorious in your sight. This is our desire, and we long to see it in our lives, where we live here in Glasgow. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our great teacher and friend. Amen.